Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We're going to read from verse 14 to verse 30. Continuing our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, we come to a well-known parable this morning, parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, beginning our reading at verse 14. This is the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, now you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless its reading in our hearing this morning. One of the oldest churches in the city of Waterford, it's in the south coast of the Republic of Ireland, is Waterford Baptist Church. It was founded in 1650. And for several years, my own father provided pulpit supply while he was a missionary in that city. But one of its rather better known incumbents was the Reverend Benjamin Dickinson. Dickinson was a very zealous preacher of the gospel in that city. He was a faithful husband. He was also a very busy father of 5 children. One Sunday morning, October 28th, 1910, he climbed into the pulpit as usual and announced to his congregation his text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And with that, he promptly breathed his last. Died on the spot. I don't think there's any story that better illustrates Jesus' words that we considered a few weeks ago. Chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Reverend Dickinson was a faithful and wise servant. He was doing his master's work in the world. He was feeding his master's household. And that morning, when his master came for him, he found him so doing. And it's this theme of faithful service, those who do the master's will to the very end, that Jesus develops in this well-known parable. It's actually really the final parable of the Olivet Discourse, and actually the final parable of Jesus' earthly ministry, the parable of the talents. And in the three parables of the Olivet Discourse that we've been considering, our Lord has been describing to us the qualities that we must possess if we are to be ready for his coming back again. You remember the parable of the servants was about faithfulness and wisdom. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Last week, the parable of the 10 wise and foolish virgins, of course, was about wisdom. And so today, this parable of the talents is about faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servants. The challenge that it delivers to us, really like Benjamin Dickinson, is the question, are we being faithful? Are we being faithful stewards, particularly, of our respective responsibilities until the Master returns? And not only whether or not we're serving, but with what attitude of heart we are serving. So with that introduction, let's turn to the text. And we want to open it, as often we do, under three headings. First of all, we will consider responsible stewardship. That's in verses 14 and 15. Secondly, we want to consider grateful stewardship. That's in verses 16 to 23. And finally, we will consider resentful stewardship. And that's in verses 24 to 30. Responsible, grateful, and resentful stewardship. Let's begin then with verses 14 and 15 and consider responsible stewardship. And I'd invite you to look again in your Bibles at those two verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Let's begin our study by considering the basic components of this parable so we can rightly interpret it. First of all, we have to ask, who is this master, this Lord in the parable? And you'll see he's described by his title. 10 times in this parable, he is called Kurios, Lord. He rules over his household. He exercises sovereign power over every one of his servants. He's also described by his character. Here is a man who is fabulously wealthy, and he is very, very generous. He called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. He pays his servants a great honor. He bestows on them the stewardship of his very own possessions, which are substantial, as we're going to see in a moment. He's also described by his present absence and his future return. We read, immediately he went on a journey. This Lord is going to leave his servants and with the responsibility to wisely invest his money while he's away. We know that because in verse 19, when he comes back, the first order of business is to settle his accounts with these men. So he's going to return. He's going to expect a full account of their stewardship. Who is the master? Well, obviously, it's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is presently mediatorial king. He is Lord of his household. He has all sovereign power. And he is the possessor of all things. And we might add, he is very, very generous to bestow his possessions upon his servants. Who is the master? Next question we ask is, who then are the servants? And there are three servants in his household. And I would submit to you that, like the 10 virgins in the parable last week, these three servants represent the visible church, the house of God. We see in the parable that some of them are good and faithful, and that some of them are wicked and lazy. That's what they are in their hearts. But observe, that is not clear at the outset of the parable. As with the 10 virgins at the beginning of the parable, they all seem to be of equal standing. They all seem to be exactly the same. But what they are on the inside will be made manifest in how they conduct themselves on the outside. In other words, while the master is away, the way they behave is going to reveal what's in their hearts. And not until the master returns from his journey and settles accounts with them will it be clear what has actually been in their hearts all along. Just as the 10 virgins' true colors were shown by whether or not they were watching for the Lord's return, so these servants' true colors will be shown by whether or not they are working for the Lord's return. And that leads us then to the third question. What are the talents? What do these talents represent? This Greek word, talanta, from which we derive our English word talents, was just a measurement of weight, really. Specifically, a weight of silver or gold. It was worth an astonishing amount. The commentators tell us that just one talent was the equivalent of half a lifetime's earnings for a laborer. It's a difficult figure to get your mind around. Just one talent. So what do these talents represent? Well, our English word talents, of course, just means our natural abilities or our gifts. But as we've seen, that's not what the Greek word here means at all. Usually the parable's interpretation is restricted to these natural gifts. And people say, well, Jesus has given us all different natural abilities and we must use them for his glory. But I would suggest this morning that that interpretation is maybe a little bit simplistic. It's part of it to be true. But if you look closely at the parable in verse 15, what does it say? It says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. You see that? So the talents can't represent our abilities because they're distributed according to our abilities. See that? These talents can also be doubled and even transferred from one servant to another servant, as we see later in the parable. Something, of course, that we can't really do with our personal gifts and abilities. So these talents are not so much to be confined to our gifts and abilities themselves, but rather, I would submit, they refer to the varying spheres of opportunity that Jesus gives us to use them. J.C. Ryle helpfully explains it this way. He says, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, yes. Our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. So the parable isn't dealing so much with the gifts themselves. It's our responsibility as stewards of the talents. It asks, are you being a good and faithful servant with the responsible stewardship Jesus has entrusted you with in your many different spheres of life? So those are the broad parameters of the story that Jesus tells. And before we go on in any detail, I want to just make some words of application on that. We see here that King Jesus is the sovereign source and also the generous distributor of all our opportunities and responsibilities and endowments. He has given to each according to his or her ability. And my friends, this should immediately eliminate from our hearts all grumbling about our particular station or calling in life. It should also surely eliminate all comparing of ourselves with others in the church. He gives each of us according to our ability. He gives us each what we can handle. And if you're dissatisfied with your sphere of labor or perceived lack of influence, let's say, think carefully before you take it upon yourself to do something that he has not called you to do. We may also notice here, by way of application, that the quantity of talents you receive does not make you more or less valuable in the sight of the Master, or more or less useful, actually, in his kingdom. The challenge of the parable is that we are faithful with what we've got, neither more nor less. Are we being faithful in our respective spheres, be they great or small, be they public or hidden away from all but God's views? Are we diligently serving Jesus before he comes again? Don't imagine that because your calling in life is unsung or unpopular or unpleasant perhaps in some way that you are being overlooked by the Master. And don't think that because your assignment may be a more menial task, perhaps, that that assignment is somehow less noble. One of the great errors of the medieval church, and it's being perpetuated actually in many evangelical circles today, is that only those who are called to so-called full-time Christian work are really spiritual. Ministers and missionaries and monks, only they are doing real Christian work. Martin Luther, in his famous letter to the German nobility in 1520, outlined the Reformed and biblical position in opposition to that, and I believe it's taught here in this parable. Let me read you a little quotation. Luther says, "Therefore, just as those who are now called spiritual, priests, bishops, or popes, are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except that they are charged with the administration of the Word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office, so a cobbler, a blacksmith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops, and everyone by means of his own work and office must benefit and serve every other, even as all the members of the body serve one another." And you hear what Luther's saying there. We each have different spheres of duty and responsibility, talents to be responsibly stewarded for the Lord. And if that is true of our earthly vocations, it is certainly true of our involvement in the local church, where we are bidden by Christ to be active and not passive members. All the talents are the Lord's talents. All are valuable. All are important in the economy of the kingdom of God. And so they are worth their weight, or we should say, worth their talents in gold. So when the Master returns to settle accounts, many who spent a lifetime doing dishes and changing diapers and cleaning toilets will receive praise from the Master as a good and faithful servant, whereas many who were famous preachers and popes will be sentenced as wicked servants. Are you serving the Lord? Whatever your calling may be, responsible stewardship. Let's move on then to consider, secondly, grateful stewardship. Grateful stewardship in verses 16 to 23. We've seen that Jesus is a generous master. He's given each one of you in the church various responsibilities as stewards. But we're going to see in the remainder of our study, the challenge of the parable goes way beyond simply an external doing things for Jesus. But it also challenges us to look within. The good works that we do, we are told here, are to be the overflow of a heart for Jesus. And we see that by contrasting the servants. First, by contrasting their attitudes to the master, and secondly, by contrasting the master's verdict upon them. Are we grateful stewards, or are we resentful stewards? Let's think first of all then about the five-talent servant and the three-talent servant. What was their attitude to the master? Their attitude to the master. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. I would submit to you that these servants show grateful stewardship in their hearts. And we see that in several things. We see that gratitude in their heart in their instant service. Now, this is a more obvious point in some translations than others. If you look closely, there's disagreement on where the word immediately in verse 15 belongs. So, for example, the New King James applies the word immediately to the master. It says in verse 15, immediately he went on a journey. But most of the other English translations, I think, correctly apply that word immediately actually to the servants and not the master. Let me give you an example. In verse 16, the New American Standard reads, immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them. Or if you have an ESV this morning, verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them. You see, the point is these servants waste no time. They receive the Lord's talents and quick off they go. They're grateful for the opportunity to serve their master. They can't wait to get busy. We see this attitude of heart also in their diligent service. Both these servants managed to accomplish a full 100% increase on their master's investment. They've each labored faithfully according to their different abilities and opportunities, and this tireless effort to increase their Lord's wealth and fame reveals to us a heart of love for Him. It's not a begrudging service. It's a joyful service. Joyful service to a benevolent master who has bestowed His very own riches upon them. And this attitude is also shown, I believe, by their excitement for their master's return. Look at verses 19 and 20. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. And also in verse 22, he also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. See the enthusiasm with which they greet the Lord. They don't have to be dragged before the Lord. They go to Him and say, look what we've done. Eager to share their report with the master, they can't wait to show just how well his portfolio has done in his absence thanks to their efforts. Here is grateful stewardship that appreciates the master's generosity and does what it can to honor his cause. So how shall we apply this? Well, the obvious question is, does this describe you? Does it describe your service? Are you busy serving the King with your gifts and opportunities? Are you eager to see what eternal fruit your earthly labor will accomplish when Jesus returns? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. And that leads us from their attitude to the master to think secondly under this heading of the verdict of the master. The verdict of the master. And we find that in verse 21 and also in verse 23. We read, "There his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" And then notice verse 23 is exactly the same, isn't it? "His Lord said to him," this is the other servant, "'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" You notice that? The two verses are identical, aren't they? They both receive exactly the same praise. We know that they received different talents, but they had the same love for their master. They had, therefore, the same faithfulness in using them, and so they received the same verdict: good and faithful servants. See, it's not just about the good works that they did. It's about the heart from which those good works came. They are good and faithful servants, but get this, they're not good because they're faithful. They're faithful because they're good, because they have good hearts. Or to put it another way, on Judgment Day, our justification will be proved by our sanctification. By our faith will be proved by our works. Our objectively good status, which is by grace alone, will be proven by our subjectively faithful ministry for our generous Lord in his absence. But if that were not enough, this parable also teaches us that at Judgment Day, Christians will be rewarded according to their works. Christians will be rewarded according to their works. Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their works shall follow them." Their works shall follow them. This, my friends, is a very difficult doctrine for us to grasp. The truth that those who are justified by free grace alone, let's make it clear, we are justified by grace alone, that we who are justified by grace alone, who enter heaven by the finished work of Christ alone, that we should also be rewarded by Christ for our feeble service to him, this should make us marvel. These are truly rewards of grace. As Andrew Fuller explains, a faithful discharge of the trust committed to us in this world will contribute to our honor and blessedness in the world to come. What does our text say about the nature of these rewards? Well, we could say, first of all, that the Lord's commendation itself is a reward. What will it be like someday to hear the Son of Man say before the assembled masses of angels and human beings about you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You know, we think ourselves kind of special if someone important notices us in the crowd, or maybe says something to us. "Oh, he spoke to me. Did you see that?" The glorified Son of Man saying to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Such would be reward enough. Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." But we must also say that the Lord's presence forever is a reward. Both the 5-talent and the 2-talent servants receive the same promise of heaven. He says to both, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." You notice that? This is talking about Jesus' joy. Jesus and his joy over us will be what we experience in heaven forever, where only the joyful countenance of God will be experienced. But notice also in this parable that further service in heaven is a reward. Let me say that again. You heard me right. Further service in heaven is a reward. What does the Master say? You have been faithful with a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Servants in this life will become rulers in the next. They will keep their Lord's talents. We're explicitly told that the 5-talent servant now possesses 10 talents in verse 28. In fact, he's going to be given one more and get 11 in the end. In fact, some will be given even more. As the good and faithful servants enter heaven in the parable, we hear the Master say in verse 28 and 29, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now there are mysteries here, to be sure. But Jesus in the parable is not talking about being given more stuff to do here. He's talking about after the day of judgment. And surely this seems to indicate to us that the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of ongoing joyful service to Jesus. We read of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22, 3 to 5. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and they shall reign. They shall reign forever and ever. These first two servants present us all with a challenge. Are we being good and faithful servants in the here and now? It is vital that we ask ourselves this question, because our Lord is coming to settle accounts with us. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That is the great theme of this Olivet Discourse. Are we ready? Are we ready to give an account of ourselves when Jesus comes back again? And we need to ask that question, because some of us will not be. We go from responsible stewardship and grateful stewardship, finally and briefly, to consider resentful stewardship. Resentful stewardship. We all know that there's one servant left in the parable, isn't there? What does he do? Verse 18. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, you probably know this from things you see in the news, that buried treasure exists. In ancient times, people often would bury treasure for safekeeping, so nobody would steal it, bury it somewhere, and evidently lots of people forgot where they buried it because we're still digging it up, but that is not an uncommon thing in ancient times. But in doing this, the servant has completely missed the point of the stewardship that was given to him in the first place. And like his companions, the reasons for his actions lie in what is in his heart, which is revealed when the Master comes to settle accounts. Just look at verse 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. In other words, this servant says to his generous master, I knew you to be a tyrant. I knew you to be a Scrooge, a penny pincher, one who works his poor slaves to death. in an endless pursuit of wealth. That's basically what he's saying. What is his attitude to the master? His attitude to the master is the complete opposite of the grateful stewardship of his companions. Instead, it's a resentful stewardship. Here's a man that resents having to serve the Lord. And he resents it because of this bitter, distorted perception of the master's character. And friends, here's the principle that you need to realize. The way that you perceive God in your heart will determine the nature of your service to Him. Let me say that again. The way you perceive God in your heart will determine the nature of your service to Him. The Puritan Thomas Manton comments on this verse. He says, if the devil can bring you to have a base opinion of God as cruel and tyrannical, and possess you with sour thoughts and fretful jealousies or harsh surmises of his government, it will turn all your love and obedience into hatred and slavish fear. I wonder, does that describe you this morning? Do you maybe possess sour thoughts of God deep down? Do you ever think of God as a hard man, out to get his pound of flesh from you while you're here? How do you most naturally think of God? What first comes into your mind? Do you think of Him as a benevolent, generous Lord who lavishes untold riches upon you from His own treasure house that you might serve Him? Or do you first of all think of Him as an austere judge who burdens you with work and then watches you, hovers over you to trip you up? Who would you rather work for? And when you are serving God with His talents, let's take an example. Let's say in your devotions, you're serving the Lord with your talents. Do you find yourself doing it in such a way that you're just walking in eggshells all the time? Fearful that He's going to blast you if you haven't spent enough time or made enough requests or maybe used the right prayer formula in some way. If that's true of you, you're thinking of God as a hard man. And this attitude of heart, if it's left unchecked, may eventually lead you to not using His talents at all. Burying them in the ground. Giving up. Harboring bitter thoughts against a generous Lord. The parable says that this attitude is characteristic of the unbeliever in the visible church. But my friends, true believers are not immune from this. Have you never caught yourself begrudging God's service? Have you ever caught yourself suspicious of His motives? Always assuming the worst from Him? Is your obedience motivated by love and holy fear? Or is it motivated rather by this slavish fear? He says, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. You see, his attitude to the master is what drove his service to the master, or lack thereof. So if that was his attitude, what then was the verdict of the master in this case? Well, we read it in verses 26 and following. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And then verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't the Lord have a right to be angry with this unprofitable servant. For here is a servant that doesn't serve. He has thus proven by his actions that he is no servant of his at all. His performance does not match his profession. And you see, the third servant is like that sluggard that we read about earlier in the service in Proverbs chapter 6, whose poverty comes suddenly like an armed man. But unlike that sluggard, this sluggard has not impoverished himself. He's impoverished his Lord and Master. He's robbed him. He was a steward for his Lord's wealth, and his Lord is the loser because of his laziness. And the Lord asks him, basically he says, if I am truly a stingy man then, why didn't you at least put this massive sum of money in a bank and earn some interest? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The servant had no desire to see the master's cause advanced. He only wanted to advance his own agenda of laziness. His heart had no loyalty, no love for the master. Only love for number one. And so he is called a wicked and lazy servant. And once again, he's not wicked because he's lazy. He's lazy because he has a wicked heart. Because he has a wicked heart, his wickedness is demonstrated by his laziness. Or to put it another way, his lack of justification is proved by his lack of sanctification. His unbelief is proved by the absence of good works. His objectively wicked status is displayed by his subjective laziness in doing anything for his master. And so, just as Christians will be rewarded according to their works by grace, unbelievers will be judged according to their works. Following the Lord's verdict is his sentence. And far from being entrusted with more talents, what talents he has are stripped of him. And he is ejected from the Lord's presence forever. Whereas the good and faithful servants enter into the joy of the Lord, wicked and lazy servants are cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friends, this parable that we probably all know quite well is meant to make us sit up straight and take notice, to ask ourselves some hard questions. Once again, am I a good and faithful servant? Am I faithfully serving him in whatever sphere of life it may be? And then, is my service motivated by a heart of love to him? Or is my heart resentful? Resentful to his demands upon me and my life and my time and my energies? Am I redeeming the time until Jesus returns? Our watchfulness will be proven by our faithfulness in serving him. Like Benjamin Dickinson of Waterford Baptist Church that we began with, are you willing this morning to spend and be spent for Jesus? Will you be found serving him, multiplying his talents in the day that he comes for you to settle his account? Or will you instead be found serving yourself? I want to close with the words of a well-known poem by C.T. Studd, which I think summarized the parable very well. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we come before you in the light of your word, and we do acknowledge, O Lord, that you are a generous master. You have lavished upon us such love that we should be not only called servants but sons of the living God, that you should entrust into our care the things of God, the work of the kingdom. We praise you and we thank you, O Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we have considered you in our hearts to be a hard man. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we have not presumed upon your love and your mercy, but have rather been suspicious of your motives. Grant, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be upright before you. O Lord, we praise you and thank you that you save us by grace and not by our works. How we praise and thank you that our entrance into heaven has not been merited by our efforts, but by Christ's efforts credited to us by faith. And yet, O Lord God, we marvel that you should crown your own mercies, that you should be pleased, O Lord God, to reward us in heaven. We come confessing that it is all a mystery to us. Enable us, O Lord, therefore, to be diligent in our service to you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that if there be any here who are not yet servants who love you, who are faithfully serving you, but are rather burying talents in the ground, that you would be pleased, O Lord God, to arrest them by your Spirit this day. And grant, Heavenly Father, that every one of us would be ready for the day that you come. The day that you come, O Lord, to settle your accounts. O Lord, we pray that in each one of our lives there would not be scores to settle, but rather that your score with us would have been settled at the cross. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us, O Lord, and enable us to apply these things, that we may be willing to serve you, to spend and to be spent, so that when you come, you will find us so doing, and so we may enter into the joy of our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.